For it is by the words of the gospel that we abound in the hope of everlasting life. Amen. The sermon text is the gospel reading that Pastor Jim read for us a little bit ago. I want to begin by sharing an excerpt from an actual letter that was written many years ago when communism was really hot and going strong in this world. It was written by a young communist to his fiancée in order to break off their engagement. The young girl's pastor got a hold of the letter and sent it on to Billy Graham, who had it published sometime later. I want to give you a forewarning. Nothing in here that I read do I share belief in the same things that this young communist did, but we can still learn much from him. He wrote, "We communists live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, and that's the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for and a definite purpose in life. The communist cause is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and I dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, looks, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideals, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad." Wow. What devotion, what dedication to his cause. Such admitted fanatical devotion to any cause startles us. That's why the opening words of our gospel reading also shock us. Consider what Jesus says to us. We're told that large crowds were following after him. You get the impression he just turned around one day, saw him coming, and they obviously wanted something from Jesus. And Jesus was not content for them to want something from him. He wanted to tell them what he expected and demanded of them. He said, "Man's love for him must make all other love seem like hatred in comparison. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple," Jesus said. And you go, wow, really? First of all, you have to understand what the Bible means with the words love and hatred. We have taken those concepts and loaded them up with all kinds of emotion. So love is this wonderful, warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart that I have for somebody, and that's not what the Bible means by God's love at all. Love is not so much an emotion as it is a decision. God looked at you despite all of your unworthiness, your sinfulness, your rebellion, and he said, "But I'm going to love you." He decided nothing would be more important to him than you. That's a decision he made. God so loved the world. There's things in the world that are awful, terrible. How does God put up with it? Well, he loves the world. There's no explaining that. And by contrast, the word hatred doesn't mean this pent-up feeling of malice and animosity that I have for somebody. That's not what the Bible means by hatred. It means that your relationship to whatever you hate is so far low down above the love you have for God. God comes first above everything. And by comparison, everything else I have decided is not that important. Not compared to God. I hate these things, but I love God. Jesus says he had to be number one in our lives. First and foremost, all the time. More, he added, that our devotion to him had to be complete, total, unending. Any one of you, he said, who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's just like when an immigrant comes to the United States and says, I want to be a citizen. First, he has to renounce any allegiance, any loyalty he has to his former country. Only then will our government grant him citizenship. Just so Jesus will not grant discipleship, except only to those who renounce Satan completely, as well as anything and everything else that gets in the way of our allegiance to him and him alone. Maybe you remember the old joke about the hen and the pig. They went out on a journey together, but soon they became broke. And if they're broke, they soon became pretty hungry. And they spotted a sign in a restaurant window one day that said, "We buy farm products." "Well," said the hen, "let's go in and make a deal." "Wait a minute," the pig said. "Wait a minute." "What's wrong?" said the hen. And the pig said, "Well, it's easier for you to say we're going to make a deal because they want to buy farm products, because from you, that's just a mere contribution. From me, that's total commitment." Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, I demand total commitment from you. Nothing less. Nothing else. That's it. Whew. I don't know about you, but that sobers me and it saddens me. In all dismal honesty, I'm forced to admit, I don't have what he's looking for. It's not that I don't want to comply with Jesus' command. I really do. I want to be Jesus' disciple so bad. But the problem is that in my sinful condition, I can't do it. That's why we started another service with an order of confession of sins this morning, folks. We don't have the right stuff. We recall God's Old Testament law. I think you remember it. You shall love the Lord your God with all, not most, not some, all your strength, all your heart, all your mind. How are you doing with that? You know, if you really did great with it, you'd never sin. But that's the problem. When I look into the mirror that God's law holds up for me to see myself as I really am, I don't like what I see staring back at me. We're told that when Cortez landed at Veracruz in 1519 to begin the conquest of Mexico, he had a small force of 700 men. Well, 700 sounds pretty big, but not when you're going to conquer a whole country. He had 700 men. And he purposely set fire to his fleet of 11 ships. His men stood on the shore and they looked out into the middle of the bay, and there were the 11 ships just burning, going down into the water. It was as though he was saying to his men, and he was, "Guys, we're not going anywhere except ahead. There's no looking back. There's no retreat. Only one thing. We're going to do everything to conquer this land." I trust I'm speaking for all of us here today when I confess I know I have not burned all my ships. Besides, that's really not an adequate way of sizing up the challenge. I remember instead Martin Luther's explanation and illustration of his sinful nature, of our human sinful nature. He compared it to his beard. When I got up at, I guess it was 5:15 this morning in Batavia, Illinois, in order to get ready to come here, one of the first things I did was grab my razor, and I took care of the stuff that was growing on my face. I did a pretty good job. Got it pretty smooth, pretty nice. Only thing is, I know tomorrow morning when I look into the mirror, I'm going to see Well, it's like the Terminator and Schwarzenegger, you know? It's back. Beards never take a day off. They just keep coming back. They just keep coming back. Keep coming back. I can deal with my sinful nature today, and I can put it aside, drown it, and I'm going to say, today I'm going to live for Jesus, and you know, I may do a pretty good job today. But that's not a guarantee I'm going to do it tomorrow, or the next day, or next week, next month. That's not the way, unfortunately, it works. And more, when I, at Jesus' urging, count up the cost for discipleship, like the man who was trying to figure out, do I have enough to finish this tower job, or do I have enough men to take into battle against this enemy army? When I count up the cost of discipleship, I realize I can't finish the job. To use Paul's terminology, I know how far short I have fallen of what God expects. I recall how often I fall short of loving my wife and my children, my next door neighbor, people down the block, people across town, people across the world. I realize how far short I fall of helping others, putting their needs above my own, gladly hearing and studying God's word. You know, that's something you should be doing every day. Digging into the Bible, God's word, his love letter to you, studying it, making it a part of you. How you doing with that? I'm not the devoted disciple Jesus has called me to be. And I grieve that sad fact. But as always, our Lord has more to say to us than just a word of the law that shames and embarrasses and condemns me. I'm so glad. It's not the law by which I'm to be saved. That's why I greeted you again this morning by saying, may God the Holy Spirit fill you with great joy as you hear God's always good news of the gospel. It's the gospel of God, the good news of what he has done to save you. That's what saves you, not his law. In the Holy Scriptures, Jesus points us to where true discipleship may be found. And that begins and ends with him. It's precisely because we are not the disciples God commands us to be that Jesus, God's only begotten Son, became a disciple with us and for us. He didn't come to earth at Christmas to offer a mere contribution to the cause of our salvation. He came to make a total, complete, and unending commitment to you and everyone else. Every one of us. Indeed, when he concluded in the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his arrest, Father, not my will, but your will be done, he burnt his ships. There was no going back. He was committed to you. He surrendered his all. He gladly paid the supreme cost. He finished the job. And in dying to pay for our sins, to earn forgiveness for all of our sins, he makes possible the fact that one day you can be with him forever. It has nothing to do with what you're going to do for him. It has everything to do with what he has done for you. Faith clings to what Jesus is and has done and promises you out of the greatness of his heart. We may say that Jesus loved us so much that by comparison, he hated himself. Because he said, listen, I don't want you to die, so you get to live. I'll die. That's astounding when you stop and think about it. In short, Jesus lived his own sermon by being the kind of disciple he calls us to be. And when we fail to be like him, what relief to know that he doesn't give up on us. He never turns his back on us. Remember, he has decided, I'm going to love you. And he does. Praise God. He empowers us to grow in our discipleship. That doesn't mean we can make lame excuses for the fact that we fall far short. It's not like, well, you know, since I can't even make a good effort at it, I'm not even going to try. No, that's not what he's saying to us. It does mean that he loves us as we are, and his Spirit moves us to becoming more and more of what he wants us to be. Jesus taught many parables. Remember the one called the Pearl of Great Price? Remember that one? A merchant who loved pearls. He scoured the world for great pearls. He had a whiz-bang dandy collection. Until the day came, he found the one huge, exquisite, lustrous pearl that made all the others seem like nothing in comparison. And he said, I've got to have it. And he sold everything else so he could get that one pearl. It's like the young communist. I'll get rid of everything so I can have my communism. The merchant said, I'll get rid of everything so I can have that one great pearl. I hope you understand that the gospel says Jesus is the merchant. You're the pearl. You, sinful, unworthy person that you are, you're the pearl. He gave up everything to get you because he decided to do it. He loves you that much. Now, when that sinks into our heart and mind and soul and spirit and essence and being, over time we begin to realize, no, wait a minute, while that is absolutely true, you know, there's another side to the story that says, Jesus is the pearl, and I'm the merchant. And I will be willing to give up everything so I can have him. He's worth everything. There's nothing in this life worth more than Jesus. There's nothing in your future worth more than Jesus. And God knows the day you die, and if he doesn't come back first, you will. The day you die, nothing is going to mean anything more important than Jesus. Everything that we call ours today, our time, our abilities, our money, our family, our job, our house, the garage with the car or cars that you have in it, everything belongs to him. Always has, always will. What did you bring into this world? None. What are you going to take out of this world? Nothing, except one thing, your faith in Jesus. He lets us have possession of all the stuff that belongs to him. But he says, now remember, it's just stuff. I want you to use it for my purposes, for my kingdom. Don't get too much in love with it. Remember where your true devotion needs to be. Jesus is the pearl. Nothing matters more than having him and clinging to him. And when we realize that, when we render to God the things that are God's, when we claim Jesus as our one and only treasure, then it is we discover how truly rich we are. We are rich people. Then we have the peace that passes all understanding. Then we understand ever clearer the beautiful words of Luther's famous hymn, and take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, though these all be gone, they yet have nothing won. The kingdom, ours remains. May God give each of us such a growing discipleship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.